The following message, God's Judgment, Giving Man What He Wants, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 4, 2015, by Pastor Lamar Martin of Grace Church, North Atlanta, Georgia.
It is indeed a privilege to be with you on this Lord's Day and with our brother Mike. I as well have been praying that God would bless us and meet with us. When we turn to the Word of God, we learned from the Scriptures about God Himself. We learn what God reveals about Himself. And we find that much of who God is and what God is has no limits. For example, God's power. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. The Bible teaches us that there is no limit to God's knowledge, that He knows everything. He is omniscient. The Bible teaches us that there is no limit to God's presence, that He is everywhere, in all places in His universe. He is omnipresent. And there are other characteristics, other attributes of God, which God possesses without limit. Remember the catechism question, what is God? And we're told that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The framers of that catechism understood that there is no limits to God's being, to His wisdom, to His power, to His holiness, to His justice, to His goodness, and to His truth. But none of those attributes of God is the subject of our consideration during this hour. Our study this morning has more to do with God's patience. It's clear from the Word of God that God is patient. There's no question about that. In Exodus 34 and verse 6, God describes Himself to Moses as a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger, long-suffering, we are told. In Psalm 86, verse 15, in seeking God's help against his enemies, David reminds God that He is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. Again, He is long-suffering. There's no question that God is patient. But the question is God's patience like His being and His wisdom and His power and His holiness and His justice and goodness and truth? Is God's patience like those attributes without limits? Does God have unlimited patience, or does He exercise unlimited patience? And the answer to that question is no. It is absolutely no. It is clear from the Word of God that there are limits to God's patience. The very term which is translated in the passages I have just quoted, the very term translated slow to anger, in some versions, long-suffering, suggests that there are limits to God's patience. The word literally means long of anger. The word does not mean absence of anger. We're not told that God is never angry. But we are told that God's anger comes slowly. But that suggests that eventually God's patience runs out, and He experiences righteous, sinless anger toward His creatures. A righteous anger which forces Him to judge their sin. Remember what God said to His servant Abraham in Genesis 15. God had just promised Abraham a son in his old age. He had promised to make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens. He made a covenant with Abraham. And he tells Abraham that he would give his descendants the land of Canaan for an inheritance. But he adds that this inheritance will not be realized for some 500 years. Because, says God in Genesis 15:16, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The present inhabitants of Canaan had not at that point yet pushed God to the end of His patience. The cup of their sin is not yet full, is not yet to the point where God must judge them. But that time was coming. That time was coming. And when that time of the end of God's patience with the Amorites came, it meant that God would judge them, that God would take the land from them and give it to the Israelites, to the descendants of Abraham. A clear example of the limits to God's patience. You'll remember the phrase in the prophecy of Amos, which God kept repeating to introduce His declarations of judgment upon the nations. In Amos 1 and verse 3, God said, "For three transgressions of Damascus, yea, for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." In verse 6 of that same chapter, He says, "For three transgressions of Gaza, yea, for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." And He says that a number of times, introducing judgments upon various nations surrounding Israel and Judah. And then He said it concerning Israel and Judah themselves. What was God saying by repeating this phrase, "For three transgressions, yea, for four"? What did He mean by that? He was saying their sin has reached the limits of My patience, and I can no longer withhold their punishment. They have persisted in their sin to the point that I must judge them. My patience with their sin has run out. And remember God's word concerning the pre-flood world. That word which is recorded in Genesis 6 and verse 3. "My spirit shall not strive with man forever," which is explained by Peter. We are told in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, where the inspired apostle says, "The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." God was patient with that pre-flood generation for a period of time. But clearly His patience reached its limit and the floods came. So there's no question at all that there is a limit to God's patience with His rebellious creatures. Now what does God do? What does God do when His patience with man's sin has reached its limits? What does He do? Well, we have already seen that at that point God judges their sin. When the iniquity of the Amorites was full, God judged them. He brought the Israelites and destroyed them and took their land. When the sin of the nations in the days of Amos, when that sin had progressed past three transgressions, yea, to four, God could no longer turn away His punishment. When God's Spirit reached His limit of striving with the ancient world, God judged them with a flood. When God's patience runs out, He judges the sins of His creatures. Now I suggest to you that there are two broad categories of that judgment. Two broad categories of that judgment which comes when God's patience with man's sin is exhausted. The first is what I am calling, and you'll not find this in the theology books, but what I'm calling God's Now, active judgment. A judgment in which God does something to the sinner. A judgment in which God is active. He judged the Amorites by bringing the Israelites to destroy them. God judged the pre-flood generation by opening up the windows of heaven and the foundations of the deep, and thus drowning all of them except 8 souls on the ark. God did something to them. God was active in His judgment. But there's also a second category of God's judging men, a category which I am calling God's passive judgment. Not that God is totally inactive in this kind of judgment, but this term, God's passive judgment, rather than describing something which God does to His creatures, describes something which God allows men to do to themselves. Something God allows men to do to themselves. And this is the subject that we will spend the remainder of our time on during this hour. God's passive judgment. Specifically, a judgment from God in which He allows men to do to themselves exactly what they want to do. He allows men to do to themselves exactly what they want to do. And I hope in the next few moments to show from the Scriptures that that is indeed one of the means that God uses in judging His creatures. I suggest to you that that is so, that it is clearly a way that God operates in His universe. And since this is a relatively unfamiliar subject, we need to spend just a little bit of time this morning seeking to show from the Word of God that indeed God does judge sin in this way. For me, simply to say to you God judges sin in this way means absolutely nothing unless we can show from the Scriptures that that is indeed what God does. Then there's no point in discussing it at all. So for the next few moments, we will consider this subject from the Word of God. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Now, following their Exodus from Egypt, the children of Israel are camped at the base of Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments have just recently been given by God to Moses and then to the people. Moses has been setting forth some additional ordinances before the people. And now in Exodus 23, God is giving the Israelites instructions about how they are to deal with the present inhabitants of the land of Canaan. God says to Moses, beginning in verse 24, Exodus 23:24, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them." Verse 31, "I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you." So God makes it clear to Israel that they were to drive the Canaanites out of the land and utterly destroy their idols. This they were to do for their own good. Because if they do not, these heathen and their false religions will lead them into idolatry and into rebellion against Jehovah their God. And before they arrived at the borders of Canaan, several years later, these clear commandments were repeated several times. Now we know from biblical history that Israel did not obey God in this matter. Even though God had promised that He would give them victory over the Canaanites, they did not do what God commanded. Now, what did God do to judge Israel for their disobedience? Turn with me to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. And the question is, what did God do in reaction to their disobedience to His clear command to drive the Canaanites out of the land? Judges chapter 2 and verse 1. And the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Now, did you notice how God judged Israel for this particular sin? Did He bring an enemy army against them? Did He smite them with a plague? No. He did absolutely nothing. He did absolutely nothing. He said to them, I will not drive them out. Your judgment is that I'm going to do absolutely nothing and let you have exactly what you want. You want these heathen and their gods in your land? Your judgment is that I am going to leave them in your land to do exactly what I warned you that they would do. God judged Israel by giving them exactly what they wanted. Now turn to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. Now here in this passage, we find God's active judgment and God's passive judgment against His people for the same sin. I begin reading in verse 6 of Judges 10. And the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baalim and the Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. But they forsook Jehovah, and did not serve Him. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of the Philistine, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel that year. 18 years they oppressed all the children of Israel that were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilgal. What God had said back in chapter 2 about the heathen and their gods becoming a snare unto Israel has now come to pass. Exactly what He promised, exactly what He warned, has now come to pass. The Israelites are now serving gods from every neighboring nation. The only God they are not serving is Jehovah Himself, because they were breaking God's first commandment. And God's active judgment was to sell them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. But then notice another aspect, the second aspect of God's judgment that we're discussing this morning, as I continue reading at verse 10. Judges 10 and verse 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned, you, even because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baalim. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried unto me, and I saved you out of their hand. And yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. You go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Do you see what I'm calling God's passive judgment in these verses? Do you see how God judged them by simply allowing them to have what they wanted? Even though I commanded you to have no other gods besides me. Even though I warned you that permitting idolaters to live among you would lead to your idolatry, you still forsook me to serve other gods. And now you come to me asking for my help. Your judgment is that I'm going to let you have exactly what you want. You wanted other gods? Now you go and cry unto the gods that you have chosen and let them save you. God judged them by giving them exactly what they wanted. And even then, they did not learn their lesson. They continued to serve other gods. And when they went into Babylonian captivity 700 years later, according to the prophet Jeremiah, God was still judging them for this same sin and giving them exactly what they wanted. Look with me to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. Now in this chapter, through His servant Jeremiah, God has promised a great judgment upon the nation of Israel, a reference to the Babylonian captivity. And beginning in verse 10, Jeremiah 16 and verse 10, God says this to the prophet, "And it shall come to pass, when you shall show this people all their words, and they shall say unto you, for what reason has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then shall you say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have kept not my law, and you have done evil more than your fathers. For behold, you walk every one after the stubbornness of his evil heart, so that you hearken not unto me. Therefore," here's the result, "I will cast you forth out of this land, into the land that you have not known, neither you nor your fathers. And there shall you serve other gods day and night. For I will show you no favor." 700 years later, God is still judging them by giving them exactly what they want. Their sin, in the words of verse 11, forsaking God and walking after other gods and serving them and worshiping them, their judgment, in the words of verse 13, was to be cast forth into a land where they could serve other gods day and night. They wanted other gods. God's response in judgment was to exile them to a place where they would have all the foreign gods they could ever want. God judged them not by taking away what they wanted. He judged them by giving them exactly what they wanted. Now turn with me to Ezekiel 23. Ezekiel 23. In this passage, through his spokesman Ezekiel, God describes the spiritual adultery of Israel in terms of physical adultery. The sin of the Israelites is being described here. That which their sin is not physical adultery. The sin being described in this passage is their spiritual adultery, that is, their spiritual unfaithfulness to God. And that sin is being described in terms of a wife being physically unfaithful to her husband. God begins by addressing the unfaithfulness of the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital city, Samaria, which is represented in this allegory by the older sister, Ahala. And then he addresses the unfaithfulness of the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem, who is represented in this allegory by the younger sister, Ahalabah. Now, as we begin to read this passage, you will notice some very descriptive, earthy language that the prophet uses to describe the activities of these two sisters. And for you who will question the rightness of reading such a passage in this context, let's remember this is the Word of God. If God is not too fastidious to use this terminology to communicate His mind, then being infinitely less holy than God, we need not be too fastidious to read it. So I begin reading in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 23. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and there was handled the bosom of their virginity. And the names of them were Ahala the elder, and Ahalabah her sister. And they became mine, and they bare sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria, that's the capital of the northern kingdom, is Ahala, and Jerusalem, Ahalabah. And Ahala played the harlot when she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, for the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed with blue, governors and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses, and she bestowed her whoredoms upon them, the choicest men of Assyria, all of them, and on whomsoever she lusted with all their idols, she defiled herself. Neither has she left her whoredoms since the days of Egypt, for in her youth they lay with her, they handled the bosom of her virginity, they poured out their whoredom upon her. Therefore I delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. These uncovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters, and her they slew with the sword. And she became a byword among women, for they executed judgments upon her. And her sister Ahalabah saw this. Remember, Ahalabah now is in this allegory representing the southern kingdom of Judah. So the southern kingdom saw what had happened to the northern kingdom. And her sister Ahalabah saw this. Yet was she more corrupt in her doting than she, and in her whoredoms which were more than the whoredoms of her sister. She lusted for the Assyrians, governors and rulers, neighbors clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horsemen, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she was defiled. They both took the same way. And she increased her whoredoms, for she saw men portrayed upon the wall, and images of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, portrayed with vermilion, girded with girdles upon their loins, with flowing turbans upon their heads, all of them princes to look upon, after the likeness of the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And as soon as she saw them, she lusted after them. And she sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love. They defiled her with their whoredom. And she was polluted with them, and her soul was alienated from them. So she uncovered her whoredom. She uncovered her nakedness. Then my soul was alienated from her, like as my soul was alienated from her sister. Yet she multiplied her whoredoms, remembering the days of her youth wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. And she lusted for her illicit lovers, whose flesh is as the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth and handling your bosom by the Egyptians because of the breasts of your youth. then Aholibah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will raise up my lovers against you, for whom your soul is alienated. I will bring them against you on every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans. Now remember, this is speaking of the spiritual adultery, the spiritual unfaithfulness of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah with those around them, being unfaithful to God, here called adultery, because it is indeed spiritual adultery. Now, did you notice in this passage how God judged that spiritual adultery, that unfaithfulness of Israel and Judah? The northern kingdom of Israel had been unfaithful with the Assyrians and with the Assyrian gods. And the southern kingdom of Judah had been unfaithful with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and their gods. How did God judge them? How did He judge them for turning to these illicit lovers? Look in verse 9. Therefore, I delivered her into the hand of her lovers. Israel wanted Assyrians and their gods. God judged them by sending her into Assyrian captivity, where she would have all the Assyrians and all of the Assyrian gods she could ever want. God judged the northern kingdom of Israel by giving them exactly what they wanted. Look again at verse 22. Therefore, Aholibah, the southern kingdom, thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will raise up your lovers against you. Judah wanted the Babylonians and their gods. And God judged them by sending them into Babylonian captivity, where they would have all the Babylonians and all the Babylonian gods they could ever want. Again, we see God judging them by letting them have exactly what they wanted. Now, to continue to demonstrate this principle, we could look at many other passages. For example, 1 Samuel 8, where God judges Israel by letting her have the human king that she wanted. God was her king. God was her king, but the people wanted a human king like all the other nations. When Samuel reluctantly brought their request for a king to God, God told Samuel to solemnly protest this request in the presence of the people. And God told Samuel to show the people the manner of king that would reign over them, to warn them of the great burden which the king would be, to warn them of how much having a human king would cost them. But after all of that, the people still insisted upon having a king. So God judged their rebellion by giving them exactly what they wanted. And it is clear from the subsequent history of Israel, and for the most part, their kings were their greatest liability. For the sake of time, though, we will not look at that passage in any detail. But I would ask you to turn with me to one more passage. And that is a passage in the New Testament, for there are a multitude of people sitting in churches this morning who will completely ignore what is being said in the Old Testament, saying, well, that's not for the church. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I take you to this passage not only because it is another passage which clearly demonstrates what I am calling God's passive judgment, but also because I want you to see that God is still judging men in this way. Romans chapter 1, I begin reading in verse 18. Paul says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, what is the sin of those being described here in this passage? What is their sin? In verse 18, we're told that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against ungodly and unrighteous men who hinder or who suppress the truth. They know about God. God has revealed Himself in His creation. God has revealed Himself to men and that He has written His law upon their hearts. So whether or not they are willing to acknowledge it or not, all men know God. But these men being described here have suppressed that knowledge of God. They have held it down. They have squelched their own conscience, which tells them that there is a God. But in addition to suppressing that truth, they have distorted, they have twisted that truth. Notice verse 21. But became vain or empty, worthless in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So not only have they suppressed the truth, in their empty human wisdom, they have twisted the truth, creating their own gods and creating their own religion. So the sin of those being described here is the suppression or the rejection of God's truth and the replacing of that truth with man-made thinking and man-made gods and man-made religion. Now, what is God's response to such horrible sin? What is God's response to such sin that would ignore Him, that would think themselves wiser than God, that would create their own truth, that would create gods to replace the only true God? Horrible sin. What is God's response? What is God's response to those who say to God, I don't want You. I don't want Your thinking. I don't want Your standards. I don't want Your rule. I don't want Your restraints. I want my own way. And I want my own truth. And I want my own religion. What is God's response to such horrible rebellion? What is the present wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven against such wickedness? And what we are discussing here is a present reality. The word revealed in verse 18 is a present tense verb. The wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven. What is the present wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven against this wickedness that He has just described? If there was ever an occasion for God's active judgment, this is it. If there was ever an occasion in which God demand, and God, if there was ever an occasion which demanded God raining down fire and brimstone upon such sin, this is this. But what is recorded in this passage as God's response to this terrible sin? Notice verse 24. Therefore, that is because of what I've just described, Paul says, therefore God gave them up. God gave them up. And then he lists some of the fruit of their man-made philosophy and religion, the very fruit that is in abundance in 2015. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their own hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. Why did he do that? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Again, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. And he lists more things God gave them up to. And then again, verse 28, and even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up. So what is God's judgment? What is God's judgment against those who refuse to embrace him and to embrace his truth? God gives them up to exactly what they want. Exactly what they want. They want a life which is free from God. They want a life which is free from God's truth. They want a life that is free from God's standards and free from God's rule and free from God's restraints. God judges them by giving them exactly what they want. You want a life without me? Your judgment is to have a life without me. You want a life without my standards, my holy and righteous standards? Your judgment is to have exactly that. Now this morning we have concentrated upon one thing. We have focused upon one biblical principle, and that is one way that God judges our sin is by allowing us to have exactly what we want. We have seen him judging Israel in the early days of their existence in this very way. We've seen him judging Israel even many, many centuries later at the time of their captivity by this very way. We've seen that even in our present age, God is judging men by giving them exactly what they want. Now for you who are the people of God in this place, can you think of any area in your own life where your thinking or your practices are contrary to the revealed will of God? And can you see what a great judgment it would be if God would just take his hands off you for a time and allow you to continue to do what you're presently doing and face the natural consequences of your sin? Can you think of any areas of your life like that? And the applications are unlimited. There are as many applications of this principle as there are people in this room. For example, what about you single people here this morning? Especially you who have desired to be married for quite some time. But in God's providence, you are still single. As the days and the months and the years of your singleness go by, if for one moment you lose sight of those portions of the Word of God which say that as a Christian, you are not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and would say that you are to marry only in the Lord. If you lose sight of that principle for just one moment, and out of desperation, begin to lower your standards, and lower these biblical standards, and begin to think that God is not going to bring you a spouse, so you had better lower those standards and go find one on your own. Remember, one way that God judges sin is to give us exactly what we want. And God may just reveal the sinfulness on your way, of your ways, and God may just chasten you by allowing you to live with an unconverted husband or an unconverted wife for the rest of your life. And all you need to do is to sit in on a few moments of a counseling session with a brother or a sister who is in this situation, And you will soon learn that that is no small judgment. And what about those of us who are fathers here this morning? Especially those who think that the greatest thing you can possibly do for yourself and for your family is to give yourself 150% to your career so that you can have more money to supply all the things that your wife and your family want, so that you can have a better than average house, so that you can have a second and a third car, and so you can educate your children in the best colleges, or so that you can go on vacations every year, or so you can be prepared for retirement so you won't be a burden on your children. And in order to provide for those things, you work all kinds of hours. You have very little time for your wife, very little time to nurture your children in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. And in your more sober moments, you know that your priorities are not biblical priorities. You hear Jesus saying, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you." And you hear Him saying, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and material things. But in spite of those and other clear teachings of the Word of God, you press right on, giving yourself an inordinate way to your career, which means very little hands-on involvement with your family. Remember, one way that God judges sin is to give us exactly what we want. And God may just judge us. God may just give us up to the pursuit of a successful career, or the pursuit of a big home, or the pursuit of a comfortable bank account. God may just give us up to the fruit of spending our strength on those things, instead of taking the time needed to teach our wives and to teach our children the things of God. God may misjudge us by allowing us to live long enough to see several generations of ungodly seed who were neglected while we were too busy doing other things. What a horrible judgment that would be. And what about those who are members of this church? You who find pointed, personal dealing with sin a little distasteful. And even though you know that the Bible teaches that one of the God-ordained means of grace is the preaching of the Word of God, and even though you know that God sanctifies His people, He makes His people more holy through the truth of the Word of God, yet you, at times, really would like to see some of the edge taken off. Some of the edge taken off of the public ministry or the private ministry, so you could be a little bit more comfortable. So you wouldn't have to be challenged so much to think of your sin. And you've even contemplated finding another situation where the perspectives are just a little less right-angled. Remember, one way God judges sin is to give us exactly what we want. You may want a ministry with less spiritual bite. If He gives you a ministry with less spiritual bite, He might also give you enough years to see the horrible fruit of that kind of ministry in your life and in the life of your children. One way that God judges sin is to give us exactly what we want. And what about those in this place who are still in your sin? Those who, being without the Savior, are still under the wrath of God. What we have been addressing this morning has particular relevance to you. I would guess that except for the very young, that everyone in this room has heard the gospel many times. I would suspect that that was true. I would guess that everyone here has heard that gospel which says that God has provided a way for sinners to be forgiven and made right with Him. I would guess that everyone here has heard what God says about sin, about rebellion against His law. Everyone's heard what God says about men being under His wrath, and the only hope of escaping that wrath is to trust in the sacrifice of His Son and to turn from their rebellion. But in spite of that fact, despite of the fact that everyone in this place has heard the good news that there is forgiveness of sin in Christ Jesus, some refuse to come to Him for that forgiveness. Some refuse to come to Christ, and by doing so, they make it clear that they're not concerned whether they are right with God. They make it clear that they want nothing to do with God's provision for lost sinners. They want nothing to do with the Savior He has provided. They want nothing to do with His rule over Him, making it clear that they are content with their present state, content with their own little world without God. I say to you that if you continue in that posture, if you continue to push God away and push away His offers of mercy, eventually God will judge you by giving you exactly what you want. Giving you exactly what you want. You want an existence without God? That is an accurate description of the hell that He will certainly give you. In Paul's description of the second coming of Christ, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says this, that the Lord Jesus will come from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance upon them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And notice one of the major features of that vengeance which will come upon those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment and eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Is there anyone here who wants a life without God? I suggest to you that continuing to reject God's offer of mercy in Christ will give you an existence without God. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. It's not too late. The day of God's mercy is not over. But according to the Scriptures, we must turn from our rebellion and we must trust in the Lord Jesus. And I plead with you, do not ignore your soul any longer. Don't be content with a life without God. Because if you do, He will judge you by giving you exactly what you want. Let us pray. Our God, we are thankful for Your mercies to us. We are thankful for Your word. And we pray that You would help us to understand Your word and to embrace Your word and be determined to live by Your word. We pray, our Father, that You would help us as single people, as fathers, as mothers, as church members, to remember that the very things that we want could be that which is our judgment. So we pray You would help us to be more concerned for the standards that you have laid out in your word, for the priorities you have laid out in your word. Help us to be determined to live according to your word. And help us, our Father, to not want that which is contrary to your word, because that is exactly what you may give us. And we pray, our Father, for any in this place who are still in their sin, who know not the Lord Jesus. We pray, O God, that you would open their eyes that they might see, that you would grant to them the faith to trust in the Lord Jesus and the repentance to turn from their sin. We pray, our Father, that you would cause them to flee to Christ. Cause them to flee to Christ, lest for all eternity they have exactly what they want, a life without you. Be merciful to us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.